Jack Jones was hiking one summer afternoon all by himself, and at some point in time on the trail, he stumbled over a branch root and stumbled down a hill and all of a sudden found himself falling over a cliff. Well, he thought quickly, and miraculously, he happened to grab onto a tree limb just as he was going over the edge. He was hanging there over the cliff and began to cry out, "Help me! Is anybody up there?" All of a sudden, a voice responded, "I am here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me?" The voice declared, "I am the Lord," and Jack is hanging there by one arm, and what could he do but believe? "Yes, I believe you, but I can't hold on much longer. Help me." "That's all right," the voice declared. "If you really have faith in me, then you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." Well, pausing for a moment to think, Jack responded, "Is there anyone else up there? Do you struggle when it comes to your faith? Do you struggle when you think you're hearing from the Lord, but what the Lord is telling you to do, well, you can't make much sense of it at all? As a matter of fact, you're assuming that if you actually followed the direction of that voice that you think might be the Lord, if you actually followed the direction, you would find yourself in a worse off situation than you were before when you were just hanging by the tree limb. It's hard to put your faith in the Lord. And we struggle with the concept of how to trust in Christ. If you can relate with Jack's struggle as he was hanging from that tree branch, then this study is designed to challenge you and encourage you. This morning we find ourselves in the final study of a four-week series that I've titled Learning Life's Lessons. We've been studying Daniel chapter 11. And in the first study of this series, we discovered how we can learn life's lessons through our family. Then we considered how we can learn life's lessons through our failures. Last week, we studied how we can learn life's lessons through our finances. And this morning, during this final study of this series, we're looking at how we can learn life's lessons through our faith. Well, it's in our study this morning that I want to point out three things that will help us to learn life's lessons through our faith. First of all, this morning, we're going to see that faith brings opposition. And through that opposition, we can learn life's lessons through our faith. Then we'll see that faith causes desolation. And we'll soon see that we can learn life's lessons through our faith as we face desolation. Finally, we'll see how we can learn life's lessons through our faith because faith brings sanctification. And so opposition, desolation, and sanctification are three things that we can use to learn life's lessons through our faith in Jesus Christ. So let's consider this first point, that being opposition. Because for the past several weeks, we have been considering the prophecies from Daniel chapter 11. The prophecies that were presented by the angel that was sent by God to Daniel to strengthen him and to reveal to him the specific things that would happen during the rule and reign of the Grecian Empire. The prophecies pointed to the coming Grecian Empire that began with Alexander the Great. We'll remember that in Daniel chapter 2, Greece was depicted as the belly and thighs of bronze from the statue in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 7, Greece was seen as the leopard with four wings. Greece was also found in Daniel chapter 8 as the ram with the notable horn, which the horn was broken off and it became four other horns. Well, upon the death of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire was then divided up into four areas given to four of his generals. Those were the four horns from the ram in Daniel chapter 8. So we must understand that these generals which were depicted by the four horns and also by the four wings. These generals have been the focus of our study in Daniel chapter 11. And we've really specifically focused on two of them, namely Ptolemy, the Ptolemy family who ruled over Egypt, and the Seleucus family who ruled over Syria. These two generals were warring back and forth as the northern kingdom was attempting to conquer the land of the southern Egyptian kingdom. These two ruling families became the focus of about 135 prophecies in just 35 verses. 135 prophecies in just 35 verses found in Daniel chapter 11. And last week we watched as Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucus family was fulfilling a number of these prophecies. He accomplished what his fathers before him had only attempted to do. He had actually defeated Ptolemy Philometor and conquered Egypt, or so he thought. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 28, we find Antiochus Epiphanes returning to Syria with the spoils of his victory over Egypt. Daniel 11:28 begins saying, "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant." You'll remember from last week, if you were here, that we discovered how Antiochus Epiphanes had given the position of high priest to two different men. He had been ruling over Egypt, or over Israel, and he deposed and actually killed the high priest, Onias, while his brother, Jason, had given Antiochus a bribe in order to obtain that position of high priest of Israel. But there was another man who was bidding for that position. His name was Menelaus. And Menelaus actually was more interested in the Greek culture than Jason was, who was interested to a certain degree. But Menelaus was ready to bring the whole Grecian culture into Israel. And so he became Antiochus' man. And it was Antiochus Epiphanes that gave the position of high priest to first Jason, then he deposed Jason and put Menelaus into the position of high priest. And then he went on down to Egypt to go a conquering. Well, while he was in Egypt, the rumors that Antiochus had died in battle were circulating and arrived in Israel. And that's when Jason and his henchmen arose and deposed Menelaus from the position of high priest and took the position of high priest back for himself. They were actually partying and having a great celebration as they had heard that Antiochus had actually died. But it was just a rumor. Because in the middle of their celebration, you know, they've got the piñatas that look like Antiochus, and they're bashing them and, you know, having their celebration, and here comes Antiochus. He arrives and finds Jason sitting in the position of high priest and Israel celebrating his death. Well, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem. He slew 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 Jews prisoner and sold 40,000 Jews as slaves. He reinstated Menelaus as high priest and then returned to Syria with the spoils of his victories over Egypt. Then the angel prophesied to Daniel in verse 29. It said, "At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter." You see, when Antiochus got back to Syria, he was just going to deliver all of the goods that he had acquired through military victory. Then he was going to turn back around, go back down to Egypt, and set up shop as he sets up a puppet regime to rule over Egypt. On his way back down to Egypt, he soon discovered that the recently defeated King Ptolemy had appealed to a new rising empire, the Roman Empire, for help from the Roman military. so that when Antiochus returned, he would be faced and forced to do battle with the mighty Roman Empire. And the angel says that this would not be like the previous trip or any trip that would come afterwards. This would be the end of Antiochus' threats against Egypt. And so as Antiochus arrived in Alexandria, he found himself face to face with legion commanders sent by the Roman Senate. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy that we find in verse 30, which stated, "Ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved." There was one commander in specific by the name of Populus who handed Antiochus an ultimatum to destroy his navy, to turn around, and to go back to Syria. Antiochus attempted to sidestep his argument and decided to say, "Well, let me go and talk about this with my counselors, and then I can give you an answer." Populus was not so fooled. He took his sword and drew a circle around Antiochus and demanded, "Before you step out of that circle, you give me your answer in conformance with the Senate's demands." Well, Antiochus realized that what this meant is that if I step out of this circle without agreeing to their demands, I'm going to be dead. So Antiochus responded, "If it so please the Senate, we must depart." And so he complied, and he went back to Syria, suffering the defeat by the Roman Empire. Well, the angel also prophesied in verse 30 that Antiochus would return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. Antiochus, you see, he was filled with rage because he had just been defeated by Egypt and the Roman Empire. He was mad and decided that he needed a scapegoat to take out his anger. His rage was truly against God. He was mad at God for not getting his way and conquering the land of Egypt. When they arrived in Israel, the soldiers of Antiochus promised gold and silver to every Jew who would forsake their covenant with God. They tried to bribe the Jews to stop their worship of God, and every Jew was then compelled by the sword to sacrifice to Zeus rather than Jehovah. However, there were many Jews that felt this is wrong. You see, Antiochus was telling the Jewish women to stop circumcising their children, according to the Abrahamic covenant. He told them to stop sacrificing the daily sacrifices to God, but to start sacrificing to Zeus. And the women who refused to stop the circumcision of their eight-day-old children, well, those women were killed. And the Jewish men who would not cease to do their daily sacrifices before the Lord, they were beaten, imprisoned, and killed. Antiochus stood in opposition to God's everlasting covenant with Israel. He opposed the men and women of faith in Israel. He opposed the Jews because of their faith in God. And it's from these events that we ought to learn life's lessons through faith. You see, like these Jews, our faith will also bring opposition. Our faith will also bring opposition. The fact of the matter is this, that the faithful followers of God have always experienced some form of opposition. Antiochus was attempting to force the Jews to act more like Grecians by worshiping false Grecian deities. But it's with the same heart that the unbelievers of the world today attempt to force Christians to act more like unbelievers. We might not be at the end of a sword. We might not experience the same sort of persecution that comes from just brute violence. But the church in this day and age in America has been forced to face a different sort of opposition. You see, while opposition has typically come through the form of a sword or even a gun, here in America, the opposition has been much more subtle than blunt, violent force like that of Antiochus. You see, here in our time period, we're forced to face the opposition of political correctness. Consider this. You and I, as Christians, we are forced by law to fund the public school system, which then uses our money to hire teachers to teach our children that evolution is true and that God is not. This is opposition to biblical Christianity. Our tax money also funds Planned Parenthood, which unashamedly promotes the murder of children through abortion. This is in opposition to biblical Christianity. We're also duped into believing that it's wrong to express our faith at work and school. Meanwhile, others are praised and rewarded for living openly homosexual lifestyles. This is in opposition to biblical Christianity. Now, if you would, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 11 and turn to John chapter 15. Because I'm here to say that the opposition of the world should come as no surprise to us. Jesus had already warned us that the world will oppose those who follow him. So we must learn life's lessons through the opposition of faith. If you would, look at John 15. Read along, beginning in verse 18, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." I have to tell you that I rejoice when I'm persecuted by the world. I rejoice when I face the world's opposition because it just reminds me that I'm not of this world. I don't have to try to fit into this world because I'm not of this world. Yesterday, a group of us went down to 6th Street to reach out to artists, vendors, and people that were just gathered at the Pecan Street Art Festival. And as we shared our faith, we came across different people, and I spoke with one guy for at least over an hour, who had various and weird ideas about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And I shared with him what the Bible says. Well, I received an email from this guy this morning who wanted to comment on our conversation. Here's what he wrote. He said, "You seem like a good fellow, but I fear that in your attempts to proselytize, you've become so narrowly focused and restrictive in your beliefs that you alienate many potential converts." Like so many today, he fails to understand that the job of the Christian is to proclaim the truth of the gospel, which includes the fact that everyone is a sinner and fallen, that we all need to come before a holy God and repent of our sins, and to trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone for our salvation. Is that narrow? Yes. Is that dogmatic? You bet it is. Do I make any apologies? Absolutely not. I don't, because I am not called to present a palatable message resulting in people joining a club. We're not the Elk Lodge. We're not the Masons. We're not a fraternity of really neat people that get together and just tell each other how cool we are. That's not what Christianity is about. And though we can find friendships and relationships within the church, we are here because we are those people who have repented of their sins and turned to Jesus Christ by faith. That's never going to be a message that is palatable to the world. It's never going to be a message that is acceptable to the world. What's truly unfortunate, though, is that so many Christians, so many self-proclaimed Christians, have slipped into the safety net of political correctness. They're seeking to be acceptable to the world around them. Now, please understand that I'm not saying that we need to be all whacked out and go out on the streets and scream at people and act in ways that are just culturally unacceptable. We don't need to go out and cause people to reject us just because we're nut jobs. But when we go out and present the gospel message, we need to make no apologies for the narrow-minded ideas presented by our Savior Jesus Christ. We don't need to try to become acceptable to the world by changing the message that Jesus presented. It's unfortunate that so many Christians today are seeking to be acceptable to the world around them. But if they're truly Christians, I'm here to tell you that it's never going to work. If you're trying to be acceptable to the world and you're a Christian, It won't work. And I'll show you why. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because if you find yourself this morning a Christian who is attempting to be loved by the world around them, it will never happen. And I'm also here to challenge you that if you fit into secular circles very simply, if you easily assimilate into a secular workforce, or if you find yourself easily getting along with unbelievers, then the question that you really have to ask, have you truly trusted in Christ? Because Christ says that the world will hate true believers. Here's why. There's a spiritual thing going on that you and I might not fully understand, that unbelievers might not fully understand, but it's true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 14, this is what Jesus says about Christians. Or actually, this is what Paul says about Christians here in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his holy knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. You know what Paul is saying here? Christians stink. Christians stink. If you're a Christian, you smell. And so do I. Now, if you've been in Texas long enough, or if you're even entering into Texas recently from another state, then you'll realize that we are a state that is proud of our roadkill. I mean, we've got all kinds of roadkill here in Texas. And if you've been driving down the road and all of a sudden you experienced the rotten airborne particles of a dead animal invading your nostrils, it's not a very wonderful thing. And here's what we do. We forget and we become ignorant and we start rolling down the window. Well, that's where the smell came from, outside. You know, rolling down the window is not going to work. It only gets worse at that point in time, doesn't it? And you've got these airborne particles of a rotten animal stuck in your nose. And that doesn't go away too quick, does it? It doesn't. It's hard to get that smell out of your car and out of your nostrils. The one thing that you know to do, though, is get as far away from that dead thing that you can. Get as far away from the thing that smells. The further that you can get away from it, the more fresh air you will have. Now, isn't that interesting to think about, that you're kind of like that roadkill to the unbelievers? They get around you and they smell death. You are the smell of death to an unbeliever, whether you realize it or not. And I don't care how much cologne you put on, guys. I don't care how much perfume you put on, girls. If you are a true Christian, God diffuses the smell of Christ, which is the smell of death, to unbelievers. That's why the world automatically hates Christians. The world automatically hates true believers. It's no wonder why Christians have always faced some sort of opposition. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me challenge you that we need to learn life's lessons through our faith. And the lesson is this. If you've truly trusted in Jesus, if you're really living for Him, you will face opposition. Opposition that oftentimes comes in the form of persecution. This is why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Have you named and claimed that promise? Have you asked God for a hundredfold increase on that one? Oh Lord, thank you for the promise that I will be persecuted. Bring that to pass in my life. I claim all of your promises. We don't pray that, do we? We don't even want to think about that. And oftentimes we find ourselves trying to avoid persecution as much as possible. We want to avoid the persecution that comes by the opposition of the world. We try to fit in, don't we? We try to make ourselves less stinky to the world around us. But the fact of the matter is that true believers, those who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, we will face opposition. Not only will we face opposition, but we'll face desolation. Let's talk about desolation, because desolation is the feeling of loneliness and despair. You see, when we start to face opposition in the world, as we start to reveal our Christian beliefs to the world around us, as we allow God to start diffusing that fragrance of Christ through the knowledge of Him to the people around us, those people start to leave. They start to get away from you. They want to get as far away from that smell of death as possible. You're left alone, aren't you? And you start feeling lonely. You start feeling lonely because people that were once very close to you begin to reject you. Your friends and your family members that aren't believers, they begin to, well, they find themselves polarized to who you are and what you believe in. We're devastated as we see people who we were once so close to no longer want to hang out with us. They no longer call us to invite us to the weekend party. And so we begin to experience that desolation, that feeling of loneliness and despair. Well, we're going to consider the experience of Christian desolation more in a few moments. But let's look at the desolation that the Jews in the time of Antiochus were experiencing. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 11, looking at verse 31. It says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenants, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and captivity and plundering." Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Let's consider these verses that we've read, because when Antiochus arrived in Jerusalem on this trip back to Syria after his defeat at Alexandria, several things happened. Verse 31 tells us that the Syrians defiled the sanctuary fortress. Commentator John Phillips reported that the attack on Jerusalem took place on the Sabbath, when thousands of worshipers were attending their religious duties. Yeah, that's pretty good strategy. Attack them while they're worshiping God. And since the Jews were all worshiping God at this period of time, it was very easy for the Syrian military to take over the citadel overlooking the temple, and they used this as a military headquarters to wage war against the people of God. Antiochus also fulfilled the prophecy in verse 31 when he took away the right for daily sacrifices in the temple. He issued a decree calling on everyone on the pain of death to join his universal religion and obey universal laws. Anyone caught offering sacrifices to Jehovah, they were punished and they were killed. In further fulfillment of verse 31, Antiochus placed the abomination of desolation in the temple of God. In other words, he consecrated the temple to the pagan deity Jupiter Olympus by sacrificing a pig on the altar. A pig, of course, is an unclean animal to the Jewish people. And so he desecrated the temple. He set up an idol of Jupiter Olympus over the brazen altar. And then he even claimed to be the manifestation of Jupiter Olympus. And he commanded the Jews to bow down and worship him rather than Jehovah. This was the first abomination causing desolation. Through this sacrilegious act, Antiochus became a type of Antichrist who is still yet to come. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned the Jews of an Antichrist who was still yet to come, who would also in the temple of God cause another abomination of desolation. We'll actually study more about that next week as we wrap up the book of Daniel. But we have to understand that this abomination of desolation, we have to understand that there are two types of desolation caused by the abomination of Antiochus. First of all, his act revealed that the Holy Spirit of God was no longer residing in the temple. Ezekiel tells us that the Spirit of God was no longer in the temple. Later in Matthew 23:28, Jesus declared to the Jews, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And so from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Jesus, the temple of God was desolate without the Holy Spirit. This is why a man like Antiochus could go into the Holy of Holies and desecrate it by sacrificing a pig on the altar. God was no longer there. God had left the building. Well, the second type of desolation caused by Antiochus occurred as the faithful Jews were being separated from the Jews who were willing to bow a knee to Antiochus. And it turns out that there were more Jews willing to bow a knee to Antiochus than were faithful to God. The small remnant of Jews who actually had true faith in God, well, they were searched out. And slowly but surely, they were killed. We must understand that many Jews ended up bowing a knee to Antiochus. They worshipped him as God simply because he promised them that he wouldn't kill them, and he promised them gold and silver. And so they sold out their faith in God for a little bit of money and for the guarantee that they wouldn't be killed. So for money and safety, they worshipped a false god. This was in fulfillment of verse 32, which stated that those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. And so there were these Jews who turned their back on the covenant of God and received these flatteries, the gold and the silver. However, in verse 32, the angel also prophesied, the people who know their God shall be strong, carry out great exploits. In comparison to the number of Jews in the land, in comparison to how great the population of Israel was, there was a really small number, a remnant, if you will, of faithful Jews who decided to take a stand for truth against the abomination of Antiochus. And they rebelled. They revolted. The revolt became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And it was eventually led by a man named Judas. Just as the angel prophesied, this small number of Jews carried out many great exploits. With a small number of men, they were able to defeat the Syrians on several battles, several occasions. They were even able, in 165 BC, to recapture Jerusalem and rededicate the temple to Jehovah. And at first, when this revolt began, very few Jews joined them. But in fulfillment of verse 33, those of the people who understood, they instructed many. It's possible that these Jews who were in the know, these Jews who had faith in God, these Jews who actually knew the Word of God, these knowledgeable Jews, they actually took the Word of God, possibly even the book of Daniel, and they began to instruct other Jews to understand that God had a plan in all of this. Not to bow a knee to Antiochus, but continue to bow your knee to the God of the Bible and allow His plan to play out. These are those who instructed the people of Israel to keep faith in the God of the Bible. And so they sought to help others understand what God's Word had already revealed. And in verse 34, it reveals to us that they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And so some repented of their worship of Antiochus and joined the revolt for the right reasons. Others, well, they just joined because they were interested in what was going on. This seems kind of neat. You know, I'm kind of bored. I've been watching these sheep, you know, back in the back country, and hey, let's kind of see what's going on with this revolt. So they joined up because of intrigue. But either way, either reason why the Jews joined up this revolt, the angel had already revealed something in verse 33. He says that for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. One historian described how in 160 BC, Judas and his 800 men were surrounded by the enemy, and almost all of them, including Judas, were killed. So consider the population of Israel, and that at this point in time in 160 BC, there were only 800 men who were opposing Antiochus. Most of them were killed. A handful of them escaped and fled into the wilderness of Judea, and they would once again try to come back several more times to overcome the Syrian military. But no doubt that this was a small number of faithful Jews who no doubt were feeling the loneliness of desolation. Imagine as you watch your mother or your father bow a knee to Antiochus. Imagine as you watch a brother or a sister bow a knee to Antiochus, begin to worship a false god and even sacrifice to a false god. Imagine the feelings of watching friends and family members departing from faith in the true God just to spare their life, just for a little gold or silver. Because of the unwavering faith in God, there were a small number of Jews who would be shunned by their co-workers, who would be shunned by their family, saying, look, you're just rebel-rousing here. Why can't you just come along and get with this universal program here? God's not saving us. Just get with the program here. Just get with what the world's doing today. You need to stop being such a fanatic for Jehovah. Kind of sounds like what's going on in the world today. As friends and family members challenge us. You know, Christianity's okay for you, but just don't bring it around here. Don't try to preach to me. Don't try to shove your religion down my throat. Isn't that what we hear? As friends and family members choose to worship false idols. I'm sure that the feelings of desolation weighed heavy on their hearts as they watched their moms and their dads, their brothers and their sisters, their friends and their co-workers bow a knee to a false god. Through this historic tragedy, we ought to stop and learn life's lessons through our faith, because faith causes desolation. You ever feel like you're the only Christian in your family? Maybe you are. Maybe you feel like you're the only Christian at work and everybody's talking about the party on the weekend and everybody's talking about the womanizing they do or the relationships that they have and everybody's talking about who they're cheating on with their spouse and you're just sitting there going, I can't get with this. I can't be involved in this conversation. I'm the only one here, it seems like. Are you feeling that desolation? That loneliness and despair as if you're the only Christian in your circle? Has the opposition to your faith brought feelings of desolation into your life as you watch family and friends begin to distance themselves from you as you become more outspoken in your beliefs? If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel 11 and turn with me to Matthew 10. Because the fact is this, choosing Jesus, placing faith in Jesus Christ, brings wholeness to your soul and division to your home. You understand that? Faith in Jesus Christ brings wholeness to your soul and division to your home. What do I mean by that? Understand that when you decide to follow Jesus Christ, when you decide to allow God to diffuse the fragrance of His Messiah through you, you're choosing to live contrary to the world around you. The whole world is on the broad road leading to destruction, and you chose to go against the grain. You chose to get on the narrow path, and the world begins to reject you, oppose you, and you start experiencing the loneliness of desolation. Matthew 10:34 says this, though. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Did you realize that when you signed up to become a Christian? Did you understand that when you said, "Yeah, Jesus, I want to follow you. I repent of my sins, and I'm going to trust in you." Did you realize that He's not necessarily going to bring peace to your home? He'll bring peace to your heart, a peace that surpasses all understanding. But He's not bringing peace to your home. That is until everyone in your household decides that they're going to follow Jesus too. Because when we choose Christ and place our faith and trust in Him, the result is that you will be divided from everyone who chooses not to trust in Christ. And like the unfaithful Jews in the time of Antiochus, some Christians have chosen to avoid the kind of conversations that could result in the division which would result in desolation. For the sake of a pseudo-peace in the home, many Christians try to mask that smell of death by compromising the message of the gospel. They attempt to just remain silent. "I just don't want to rock the boat. I just don't want to make anybody mad. They told me not to cram it down their throats." And so you try to mask the smell. You try to act a little more like the world when you're around your worldly friends. You don't want to look like a fanatic, you know. You don't want to look like a crazy person. Now, the problem with this approach is this. there are two types of desolation that a Christian might experience. And you're going to experience one or the other. While you try to avoid a family division by masking the scent of Christ in your life, well, you end up causing spiritual desolation in your life. You see, you're going to have familial desolation or you're going to have spiritual desolation. Those are your two choices this morning. And if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because you have to understand that when the Spirit of God departed from the temple during the time of Antiochus or during the time of the Grecian Empire, whenever that actually happened, the Jews were left in spiritual desolation. The Spirit of God was no longer residing in the temple of God. But we've got a different relationship with God during the church age. Because during the church age, we no longer have a temple. Now, some people call the church the house of God. But that's really not the case. I mean, this is just a renovated warehouse space. You know, I don't think God is like hanging out here when we're all God. You know, he's like, yeah, this is a cool place. I'm going to just hang out here all week. I don't think God's doing that. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, when we all leave here, I mean, God is here in the sense that he's everywhere, but we're the temple of God. When I walk out of this building, God's going with me. Christian, when you walk out of this building, God's going with you. You are the temple of God. And while Jesus promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that the true believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's not going to depart from the temple and leave us desolate. However, we can quench the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul warns us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Because while the Holy Spirit is not going to leave from our lives, we can make it where we don't hear the Holy Spirit anymore in our lives. We can end up in a place where we no longer hear from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're left in spiritual desolation. Not because the Holy Spirit left us, but because we decided to stop listening. We've decided to harden our hearts against God, against His voice. Why? Well, because we want peace in the world. We want peace with our family. We want peace with our friends. We don't want to come across like crazy people. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and says, preach to your father, preach to your mother, reach out to your brother, reach out to your sister, be a light for me at work, be salt, we go, no, we don't want to rock the boat. You know, we're guilty of that Latin disease, non rockabotus. And we try to just get along. Can't we all just get along here? Understand that we quench the Spirit of God within us when we defile ourselves with the ways of the world. We quench the Spirit of God within us when we set up false idols in our hearts. And we quench the spirits of God within us when we choose to turn our back on the voice of God. And when we quench the Spirit of God within us, we experience the desolation of a strained relationship with God. Now, if you would, please turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Because the fact is this, Christian. Because of your faith in Christ, you will experience the relational desolation of either your friends and family who are unbelievers, or the spiritual relational desolation of the Holy Spirit. Because faith brings desolation. The question is this, though. Do you want to experience the relational desolation of friends and family who don't believe in Christ? Or do you want to experience the desolation of the relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit? The choice is yours, but we must remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, looking at verse 37. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus is not teaching us to hate our mother or our father or anybody else for that matter. But Jesus is saying, look, if you love them more than you love me, then you have to question if you're a true believer, if you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you truly love your mother, and if you truly love your father, then you will tell them about Jesus. Even if it causes division leading to desolation. If you truly love your friend, if you truly love your coworker, then you'll want to tell them about Jesus, even if they choose not to hang out with you anymore. It would be better to lose that friendship, taking a stand for Christ, than to never say anything and let them die and burn in hell for all eternity. So you will experience desolation. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ will bring desolation into your life. And that desolation will be a result of your friends and your families leaving you because they don't want to hear about Jesus. Or that desolation will be a spiritual desolation where you don't hear from the Holy Spirit anymore. And so the question for you is this, Christian. Did you used to hear from God more than you hear from God today? Was there a time in your walk, a time in your Christian life, that you could hear from God better than you can hear from God today? You are more in tune to the leading of the Holy Spirit at some other time than you are now. If that's true for you, then it's probably because you've quenched the Holy Spirit. And God has called you to reach out to friends and family members, and you've said no to God over and over and over. Unwilling to experience the desolation of friends and family members. Unwilling to stand for Christ. You're choosing to love with a secular love rather than love with the love of Christ. My challenge to you is to repent. To turn back to the Holy Spirit. And to reach out to those that God is calling you to reach out to. Now, you might be wondering at this point in time, man, what have I gotten myself into? My faith in Christ is going to bring opposition. My faith in Christ is going to bring desolation. What kind of faith is this? It's a faith that's based on a holy God. A holy God who will open the book of His law and judge those who have refused to trust in Jesus Christ. And then He will turn and send them to hell for all eternity to be in torment. That's the kind of faith that we're in. Therefore, we ought to be moved to love people enough to warn them about the fires of hell. And to show them that Jesus has provided a way of salvation. Because He died on the cross for our sins. So we must learn life's lessons through our faith this morning. We must learn that we will face opposition. We must learn that we will face desolation. And guess what? It gets worse. Yeah, it does. Because we're going to face sanctification as well. Real quick, I just want to point out that sanctification includes two main ideas. When we trust in Jesus, first of all, God sanctifies us, meaning that He sets us apart and declares us holy. But then there's a process of sanctification that begins at that point. It's a process where God starts to burn off the dross from our lives. He starts to change our lives. The things that we were addicted to, He starts helping us to not be addicted to. The sins that we used to commit, He starts to show us how we can overcome those sins. We sometimes refer to sanctification as God's refining fire. In our text this morning, we find this small number of Jews experiencing God's sanctification. And we'll find here in verse 35 that the angel was prophesying that these small number of Jews would experience this refining and purifying sanctification process. Daniel 11:35, it says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So understand that these faithful Jews who took a stand against the abominations of Antiochus ended up experiencing the refining fire of God. In verse 35, we see that those of understanding shall fall to refine them. In other words, God already revealed through this angel that these Jews would fail in their attempt to overthrow Antiochus. So why did God allow it? Why didn't God come and help them? Well, why didn't God give them enough manpower or send some angels to help fight the battle to overcome Antiochus? Why did God allow Antiochus to win? Well, he says right there, to refine them. To refine them. God was improving their life through this struggle. He was purging them of their worldliness by getting a taste of what the world offers. Verse 35 also reveals that God allowed these Jews to fail in order to purify them. Another word for purify is to test. God was testing their faith in order to strengthen them. Because a faith that has never been tested is a faith that is weak. God doesn't want us to have weak faith. He wants to purify us so that we can have strong faith. God allowed these men and women of faith to fail and to fall in their attempts to overthrow Antiochus because he wanted to purge them of sin, he wanted to strengthen their faith, and he wanted to make them ready and righteous for the appointed judgment day that was coming. There are times in our lives when God allows us to fail and to fall. He could keep us from every sin. He could keep us from making the decisions that end us up in the place that we know we shouldn't be in. He could force us into his will. But he allows us to make decisions. He allows us to try to take a stand. And in the process of that, he purges us. He purifies us. He refines us. So how do you handle it? How do you handle it when you find yourself in the fires of God's refining love? Do you lash out? Do you cry out? Do you curse God? Do you get mad at him? Or do you place your faith in him? How do you handle God's refining fire? Please, Christian, realize that not only are you going to face opposition, not only are you going to face desolation, but you're going to face sanctification. God is going to test your faith to strengthen it. He wants to purify you. Sometimes this happens through opposition. Other times this happens through desolation. When people oppose us, let it drive us back to faith in Christ. When we feel lonely from desolation, we ought to realize that the only relationship that we need is Jesus Christ. Let it push you back to your faith in Jesus Christ. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 5. Because if you want to learn life's lessons through your faith this morning, then you must always remember, when you are faced with opposition, have faith in Jesus. When you are experiencing desolation, have faith in Jesus. And when you're failing and you're falling, and when you're wondering when are things going to get better, and why is this hurting so bad, have faith in Jesus. Trust in the one who died for your sins upon the cross. Trust in the one who promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Have faith that Jesus is working in all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Have faith in Jesus. If we would just have faith in Jesus, then we will experience the victory that John wrote about in 1 John 5. Looking at verse 4, where John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you want to learn life's lessons through your faith this morning, then understand this. It is by continuing to return to our faith in Jesus Christ that we can have victory over this world. And so when the opposition comes, when the desolation comes, when we're going through the sanctifying fires of God's love, it's faith. And the lessons that we can learn through our faith that help us to overcome and gain the victory in Christ. So learn life's lessons through your faith this morning by continuing in your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.